of fruit in terms of Christian character. This is the thing that the gospel is aiming for. This is what Christian salvation is about. This is what every movement of the Spirit of God ought to end with and should be tested by. The fruit of character in the lives of God's children. You have your fruit, says Paul in Romans 6:21, your fruit unto holiness. He tells the Philippians in Philippians 1:11 that he prays that they might be filled with the fruits of righteousness. And in Galatians, when Paul is describing the character of the child of God, he does it in terms of the fruits of the Spirit. Now this is a great burden in the heart of the Master for his children as he sends them out into the world, that in their characters they might bear the fruit of the Spirit, that there might be the signs that God has been at work amongst them. And then it speaks also of service. You know the various places in the New Testament where this kind of interpretation of the word comes. Romans 1:13, for instance. I purpose to come to you, says Paul, that I might have some fruit among you also. And he is speaking about fruit in terms of the fruitful outcome of his service for Christ. The order is, of course, of vital importance. I hope you will get this today. Basically, you see, it is character or fruitfulness which determines service or fruit-bearing. The man I am, more than anything else in the world, determines the work that I do. And beloved, as we are here to think about Christian service in these days of a sick and needy and dying world, I tell you there is no substitute in the service of God for holiness of character. It is possible in other spheres of service, you see, to divorce the two. I know some men who are professionally very able and very competent, and whose life is very worthwhile in their own particular sphere. But their character leaves a great deal to be desired. I do know some men who are doctors, but their personal character is not everything that one would wish. In the service of God, you cannot so divorce these two. The man I am, more than anything else, determines the service I render.
Peter Lord describes the process by which God often reveals our true character.
Prep, now listen. What comes out of you when people shake you is what's in you. What came out of you the last time somebody shook you? What came out of you the last time a car pulled out in front of you? What came out of you the last time somebody falsely accused you? Listen, let me give you a basic principle. Nothing can come out of you that isn't in you. No girl can make you lust. No person can make you angry. All they do become the agitators that shake up what's in us. Now, sometimes we're sophisticated enough to keep the lid on the cup, and it rises up inside of us, and because we are nice guys, we can push it back down. But what's jostling around inside of you is what's inside of you, too. Now, the reason I've said this is to help you. God allows people to come along to shake us up so we can see what's inside of us so we can deal with it. But you see, our usual procedure is to blame the deacons, to blame somebody else, to blame that woman teacher, to blame our wives, to blame our kids. We blame the people who shake us up. If it weren't for you, I wouldn't get angry. If it wasn't for you, I wouldn't lust. If it wasn't for you, I wouldn't do this. I wouldn't do that. Now listen, God, when you say to God, if you do, and many of us do, God, I want to be all the person you want me to be. God, in order to let us see what kind of people we really are, allows us to be shaken. And you see, usually when we are shaken, we don't have time to plan our responses. We don't have time to figure out what's the right response. So it comes out before we are really aware of what we are doing. And then our tendency is to blame other people with it. To blame other people with it. Now, let me explain something about yourself. And I want to deal with this tonight, so I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this particular part. But you see, the Bible says that we, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Where we need to zero in our lives are in our hearts. And you see, there are our conditioned responses. We know how we ought to act. We can sit in a staff meeting and the pastor can be saying something we don't like and we're just boiling on the inside and angry and resentful and hateful, when on the outside we are calm and we nod our head because that's the right thing to do and the most expedient thing to do. But see, the real you is boiling around on the inside. And that's the you that God wants to deal with. I'm going to speak tonight on the third condition to seeking God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You want to see God, you've got to deal with your heart. And God allows people to rock us up so we can see the kind of people that we are. And let me give you a little phrase that will help you. You take care of the depths of your life, and God will take care of the breadth of your ministry. Most people are concerned about the breadth of their ministry. What can I do? I call it the Baptist of go-go. And, it's just cool. Now listen. In order to do this, you're going to have to back up some, because you're going to have to quit doing as much. You take care of the depths of your life. When you become the kind of person that God wants you to become, God will use you in the way He wants to use you. And let me say this to you. There are two kinds of ministries. One is an achieved ministry and the other is a received ministry. An achieved ministry is something you do. A received ministry is something that God gives you. Quit worrying about being useful. And just worry about being. And if you are, you will be used. You will be used. God will use you. You know, God kept Jesus in Nazareth for 30 years. You know what it said about Him in those 30 years? He increased in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. Just four things Jesus did. He did more in 3 years than we do in a lifetime, because He was prepared to do it. Let me tell you a phenomenal thing they do in Florida with orange trees. When they're young, they pick the oranges off of them. They don't let them wear oranges. Why? So that all the life can go into building the tree, so later on it can have a lot of oranges. But see, we want to have lots and lots of oranges when we're young. And you see, the life goes into a little bit of fruit rather than a lot of growth. We're going to have to deliberately pick some fruit off of our lives in order to grow and to be the kind of people that we ought to be. We are worried about doing when we ought to be worried about being something. And let me say to you, the kind of person that you are, the kind of person you are at home with your wife or your parents, that's the kind of person or your roommate you really are. Everything else is superficial and false and frivolous and useless. The kind of person you are, the kind of person you ought to hang closed doors. Well, when that hit me and I realized what a rat I was, literally speaking, it was a shocker. But the me that God saw was the me with the people I was most used to. That I took for granted. That's the kind of you are, not the kind of guy behind the youth podium on Joy Explosion Night with all your happy smiles, where you've just come from a fuss with the wife, telling her off, you know, you're just beaming now. God, the kind of you that God sees is the you left at home, not the you standing out there in front of this thing. And God knows, and God's not going to bless. Listen, you can work up enthusiasm without God. You can have a lot of hoop it up, but it won't last. I guarantee you it won't last. And some of us are a little bit old and been in it, the hoop it up business for a long time, will just tell you, you're going to get tired. You're going to get worn out. You're going to quit if you can do it respectably. But when you allow God to just operate through you, now you see, you need to become something. And how do you become anything? I think the key word in development is discipline. Discipline.
How do we help others develop character to Christ-likeness? Max Barnett offers practical suggestions.
Another thing to deepen his character is you need to be observant when you're around him. Be observant when you're around him. When you're with this person and you're training him, many times you'll observe things in his life that are not what they should be. And you want to note those things, because maybe right at the time is not the time to deal with him about it. But I want to promise you something. Unless you come to the point in your life where you will hit an issue head on, you will never train people. I guess as near as I've ever come in my life to just turning back and telling God I don't have anything to do with it is when I've had to confront something about someone about a problem in their life. Because that's very, very difficult for me. I think my gift is probably mercy. I mean, I don't sound like it most of the time, but it's very hard for me to have to confront a person. Confront a person with sin in their life. And you know, but God's dealt with me about that. And I know that unless I do, you know, Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of man is fully set in them to do evil. And you know, for example, if here's a child and he gets caught stealing money out of, you know, from a kid at school, and he's punished properly and he's trained, I mean, that may end his thievery. But if he gets by with it and keeps getting by with it, then the day comes in which he is a hardened criminal and he's going to wind up in the pen. Well, that's exactly what the Word of God said. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, because you don't deal with it, then his heart is fully set in him to do evil. But I tell you, this thing of rebuke is hard. It's very, very hard. But if you're observant, be observant when you're working with people. Watch things they do. Watch things they say. Now, love covers a multitude of sin. There's always that love. But you know, I'm not honest with you if I know you've got a big glaring weakness in your life and it's hindering your ministry. I wouldn't be honest with you if I didn't share it. I wouldn't be treating you right. And see, you're a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to be as good a representative as you can be. And I want that in my own life. Now, be careful, as I said, just to always be coming with rebuke. You don't want to do that. And as some of you know, you already know what some of the weaknesses are in your life, and you're working on them, and you don't need somebody coming up every day putting your finger on the sore spot. See? And incidentally, there's a couple of ways that you can rebuke a person. You can do it so roughly that, he will begin to avoid you. But if you do it right and graciously, and another good way to tell if you're helping, and I read this in a preaching book one time, talking about when a pastor's preaching. If the pastor loves to just, and this is certainly true personally, if you just enjoy crawling on all over people, you know, really rubbing, making a wound and pouring salt in it and then rubbing it in, if you enjoy that, then you're probably not helping them. It's an ego thing with you. But if you really find it difficult to do, you're probably helping them. It's like spanking that child. Man, you really don't want to do it. And you know this old story, it hurts me worse than it does you. If that's your attitude, you're probably doing it for the good of the child. And if it's hard for you, then you're probably helping it. But
Buddy Price speaks about serving Christ and our use of time.
Our most valuable possession is our time. Because once we lose it, it's gone. We must spend our time on things that outlast time. We want to spend our time, invest our time on things that outlast time. What did Jesus say? He said, lay up treasures in heaven. How do you lay up treasures in heaven? The only thing that I know is going to heaven is character. All right, so if the only thing that's going to heaven is character, we need to invest time in building our character and in the building of other characters. So, the scriptures say, redeem the time. That's Ephesians 5:16. And the prayer, Lord, teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. People say, I don't have time. I've been caught saying that. But you know, if God has a plan for my life, then if I'm following that plan, I have time to do everything God wants me to do. And when I say I don't have time, that means that I have somehow gotten off God's plan for my life. Referring again to Jesus, if you read carefully the life story of Jesus, you'll see how many times he talked about a plan for his life. You recall in the second chapter of John, for example, that he was talking to Mary and he said, my time hadn't come yet for a certain thing. You recall that? There are four or five references if you trace these things out. Do you recall when Lazarus died? Jesus waited 2 more days before he went to Lazarus' home. It wasn't time for him to go there, you see. There was a timetable for Jesus. He expressed his life purpose in John 4:34, if you want to write that down. To me, that's the life purpose of Jesus. I think I can quote it, but let me give it to you from the scripture. Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish it. That was the life purpose of Jesus, simply to do the will of God. And everything in his daily schedule fit in to doing simply the will of the Father. And then in John 17:4, what did he say? I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Wasn't that beautiful? Think of all the things that were pressing upon Jesus. 3 years for a whole life's ministry, and yet you never feel that he was rushed or pushed. He had time to do God's will. And if Jesus could do all that he had to do in those 3 short years, certainly we should never throw up to the Lord, Lord, I don't have time. I think Jesus rebuked us at that point in John 11:9. Let's look that up. Jesus answered. This is John 11:9. Are there not 12 hours in a day? He said, you've got time to do everything you need to do. What you and I need to do then is to learn how to find what God's will is for our life and to say, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm not going to be pulled off the line with secondary things. We've got to find our priorities, and we've got to begin to spend our lives just on those priorities. Now, let me review something very briefly here. Here's one way you can go about finding out how to spend your time. Study how you presently use it. It's a rather embarrassing and rather difficult thing to do sometimes. Just keep a diary for a week of how you spend time. And then after you've done that, sift through that schedule and see if you can find out what are priorities and what are not priorities. And then begin to say, well, I don't need to be doing this. I don't need to be doing that. But these are the things that I'm going to try to do every day.
Gene Ward teaches that we must wisely invest our time. It is something to be redeemed.
Secondly, I want us to look at Ephesians 5. Let's flip over to that. Ephesians 5:15-18. Ephesians 5:15. Have you found it? See then, verse 15, that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil, period. 15 and 16 go together. There's simply a comma between the two verses. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. The wise use of time is wisdom. The wasting of time is foolishness. The word redeem means to buy back or to use appropriately. The command of the Word of God is that we redeem the time because the days are evil. Now, reading on to 16, wherefore be ye not unwise. In other words, don't waste your time, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. The proper use of time is one of the keys to understanding and doing the will of God. Verse 18. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. Interesting that it should be put in that context, because the wise use of time, it would indicate here, is one of the marks of being filled with the Spirit of God or controlled by the Spirit of God. The wise use of time. Conversely, the man who is not Spirit-controlled, the man who is not Spirit-filled, has no consciousness of time, he has no responsibility in his heart about time, and therefore is prone to just fritter the way here, there, and yonder. Now turn over to Colossians 4, please. Colossians 4. And while you're turning, beloved, let me say this in all seriousness and honesty. If the issues that we're dealing with in the context of Christendom are as critical and as important as we seem to think they are, and if life, as James says in chapter 4, down about verse 14, if our life is as a vapor, if it's just disappearing, just and it's gone, then it's fantastically important that we meaningfully invest our time day by day. If the issues are really critical, we cannot simply drift along through life hoping that everything comes out right. You know, we cannot be pan-millennialists. You know, just hoping everything will pan out all right. Colossians 4, verse 5 and 6, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. There it is again. One of the ways that we walk in wisdom towards the unbelieving world is by the testimony of our lives, the virtue of the fact that we are not wasting time, we are redeeming time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. J.B. Phillips puts it this way. Be wise in your behavior towards non-Christians and make the best possible use of your time. Speak pleasantly to them, but never sentimentally. And learn how to give a proper answer to every questioner. The teaching of the Word of God is that we need to invest our time wisely.
Walt Henriksen offers three guidelines for rebuking others in a godly manner.
There should be a proper emphasis in our training of people between love and rebuke. A proper emphasis between love and rebuke. Love and rebuke, my friends, are like two sides of the same coin. You can cut them in half, but you render them both of no value. I remember I was talking to some lady, and she said to me, well, Walt, you know, I can't spank my child. I love him too much. Now, that's not true. The reason she couldn't spank her child is because she was selfish. Not because she loved him too much. Because it hurt her too much to do it, and she was selfish. She had her own interests rather than the child's interests at heart. The Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If ye be without chastisement, well, of all our partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Now he says, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. And oh, we all know that. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them which are exercised thereby. And rebuke and love are hand in hand. And both of them have to be applied. You've got to be able to give and take love, and you've got to be able to give and take rebuke. And you can only give rebuke in the context of love. Now, in rebuking somebody, there are three things you've got to remember, at least three things. Number one, is that in rebuking a person, you have to genuinely, in your heart of hearts, have their best interest at heart. You've got to be doing it for their sake. If I see something that is wrong in my brother, and I go to him to rebuke him because it is bothering me, then it is my problem and not his. And I have no right to go to him and read him the riot act as long as it's bothering me. And so what I've got to do is I've got to get out alone with God over in the hills, and I've got to make sure that it no longer bothers me, so that I can honestly, before God in integrity, say, Lord, I have his best interest at heart. I love him. I really want to see him improve. Then I can go to him. Before, I cannot. So the first principle in rebuke is you've got to rebuke on the basis of love. The second principle in rebuking, you've got to rebuke on the basis of impression. Be careful that you don't presuppose the fact. Now, as Daryl told you, I taught school. This is a lesson I learned real quick in the game. A couple of students are in the back of the room. They start to talk. I say, you're talking. No, we weren't. Yes, we were. No, yes. And I've got a fight on my hand. Their word against mine. So I say to them, Joe, were you talking? Yes. Okay, then any punishment I inflict upon them comes from the condemnation of his own mouth. That it's not his will pitted against my will. And so when I rebuke on the basis of impression. I find out the facts. My brother, the impression you created was thus and so. Is this true? Well, no. Well, it really wasn't. I didn't realize I had created that impression. Because, see, I don't know what's going on down in his heart. I don't know what's really happening down inside of him. And the impression he creates and the fact may be entirely different. Now, the Bible tells us that we're responsible for our impression. The Apostle Paul says in Acts 24:16, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And so we rebuke on the basis of impression. The third principle is that we rebuke on the basis of the Word of God instead of what we think and feel. So that if I have something, I see something wrong with my brother, and I go to him and I point it out, it's on the basis of the Word of God. Again, so that it is not his opinion pitted against my opinion. Then if he has heart problems, it's with God, not with me. Because it's God that is pointing this out to him through his Word. Now, my friends, if we're going to be effective for God, we've got to learn how to give and take love, and we've got to learn how to give and take rebuke. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Proverbs 27:5-6. And Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one toward another. By this. Have you ever meditated on that? By this shall all men. Not by the number of men you lead to Christ, not by your faithfulness in attending fellowship with God's people, not by the number of verses that you've memorized, not by the number of Bible studies you've done, by this, said God, shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And if we're going to recruit people to the cause of Jesus Christ and effectively build in their lives, we've got to maintain a proper balance between these two.